Well, if you have a Bible with you, if you would like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, or it's going to be up on the screen as well. Before we have our reading, I just want to do a little recap. I told you before we're going to look at Nehemiah today. We looked at it for a Sunday last month. I know it's a bit of a gap of 4 weeks, so I'm going to test your memory. So what I thought we'd do, before we read Nehemiah 2, we'll have a look back at what we looked at briefly last month. And we started into Nehemiah. We looked at chapter 1. We saw a man who was working in the background, who was praying in a faraway city, who had a burden for God's people in Jerusalem at that time. When he heard what was happening, they were in distress, the walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire. And we saw that that burden led him to pray and to fast and to mourn. And as he works in the background, as he prays and he fasts, as he seeks the face of God, God moves him to action. And we trace that journey through Nehemiah chapter 1, that journey from prayer in the background to action before the king. But we went on a bit of a whirlwind tour, our first sermon about a month ago, and we set the background in Nehemiah to understand what's going on here. Why Nehemiah does this, what's going on, who's in charge and everything else. And we trace the history of God's people from the dizzy heights of the time of Solomon, and how the temple was built and everything was going well. And then after Solomon, we saw how the divided kingdom, it's up on the screen there, they split into two, Israel in the north, 10 tribes in the north, Judah in the south, 2 tribes in the south. And we saw how things began to spiral out of control from there. And the people went away from God, they started worshipping idols, they were doing wrong. God sent the prophets and he said, "Well, I'm going to send punishment if you don't repent, if you don't come back to me." They didn't. The northern kingdom was destroyed. A few hundred years later, the southern kingdom was destroyed, and the people were taken out into exile. But what we saw through all that was, as we began to come to the book of Nehemiah, we saw that God was in control and that God had been preparing the way for Nehemiah. And we thought of Daniel and how he rose to prominence in Babylon. We thought of Esther and how she became the queen in the great Persian Empire. Married to the father of the king in the story of Nehemiah. We saw Ezra and how Ezra had gone as well when the exiles returned to the land. And a few years before Nehemiah, Ezra had been sent out as well. And we thought of the sovereignty of God on the world stage and how God works through the changing powers and circumstances of the world. And we saw how God prepared the man, how he gave Nehemiah this burden to build the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And we thought about, why are these walls and these gates so important? Well, the walls, they represented God's protection and his security. And the gates, why do you use a gate? You use a gate for access. And they represented access into the city. And what city was this? This was God's city. This was Jerusalem. And this was access into the presence of God at that time in the Old Testament. That symbolized that coming, all the people, they came to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And that's what those gates symbolized. Nehemiah, he spent 4 months in serious prayer. He sought God. He confessed the sins of his people. He called down God's promises that he had made for his people. And we saw at the end of the second sermon last month how that journey in prayer led him to take action. To take action. To do something about this burden. And I challenged us sort of last month, like, what's close to our hearts when it comes to the kingdom of God? What burdens would he place on us that we can fan into flame by prayer? What work does God have for us to do? And now we can turn to the Nehemiah chapter 2. That's a very brief summary of what we looked at in chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and to a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now we end our reading there this morning. We'll return to the rest of Nehemiah 2 tonight, but we'll finish the. I don't know if you saw an article made headlines this week. I think it was in the Telegraph, maybe. Yeah, I think it's the English Telegraph, not the Belfast Telegraph. But it was an article this week, and it was basically the headline was that working in an office is as dangerous to your health as smoking. And I think a lot of people were shocked by that working in an office is as dangerous to your health as smoking. And of all the jobs in the world that I thought were dangerous, working in an office wasn't the first that came to mind. But they say that you're sitting around and you don't get enough exercise and all these other things. I don't know all the research behind it. But every year, there's people fascinated with this idea of dangerous jobs. And there's lists that Time Magazine and Forbes put out of these dangerous jobs in the world. And I didn't see working in an office as one of those dangerous jobs. But as I thought about that, I went on the internet and saw some very dangerous jobs that you can have in the world. There are professional alligator wrestlers in the world who wrestle alligators. There's helicopter cable workers who rappel out of helicopters to attach cables. There's sort of skyscraper window cleaners in the world. There's all these dangerous jobs that people can have. And to me, they seem far more dangerous than working in an office. I said that to Jan, that's just going to have to be careful with working in an office. This is as bad as smoking. But, we left Nehemiah chapter 1, and the last phrase of chapter 1 tells us Nehemiah's job. And it's a dangerous one. What job did he have? Don't be shy. He was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer. In the ancient world, I don't know if you know much about cupbearers, but in the ancient world, they had these people called cupbearers, and it was a dangerous occupation. Basically, your job was to prepare, to supervise, and to taste any liquid and probably any food that the king would drink or eat. And the idea was that if someone was trying to poison the king, Nehemiah would spot it, he'd see. Or if he didn't spot it, he drank in it at first anyway, so it would be, "Bye-bye, Nehemiah, long live the king." But, I think, as Alistair Begg said, that was a dangerous job. And that's the job that Nehemiah had. He was the king's cupbearer. And when you read up on the reigns of these Persian kings, cupbearers were needed. They were needed. Their history sort of reads like a game of Cluedo when you read through it. Like most empires of the ancient world, they were never very far along, along the road before someone tried to take out the man at the top. The king from the book of Esther, this current king at the time of Nehemiah, his father was killed by the head of his royal bodyguards. A few kings later, when you go down the list, there were 3 deaths by poisoning in the space of 2 years. Cupbearers, I don't know what the cupbearers were doing at that time, but they were needed. They were needed, and it was a very dangerous job. As I said, Alistair Begg, I was reading up on what he said about this, and he said this, that not only was it a dangerous job, but it was a privileged job. He said that it was a great job for those who enjoyed good food and drink and liked taking risks. It was a perfect job for them. Because the king trusted his cupbearers, he trusted the cupbearers with his life. It was a high position. It was a valued position within the royal household. They were well-trained, they were intelligent, they were important officials, and they often became advisors and confidants to the king. It was a dangerous job, but it was a privileged job. And that's Nehemiah's job. He's got the job. He's one of the cupbearers, probably, to the king. And yet, as we look at chapter 2 this morning, this job is about to get much more dangerous. Because God has put this burden on his heart. He's prayed about it. He's decided he has to take action. And he goes in to his daily work and goes to get the help of the king. And I just want to pick up on 3 points this morning. Now, I'll warn you now, my first point is a lot longer than my second and third points. So if you get to the end of point one and think I'm going to be here all day, don't worry. The point two and three are a bit shorter than that. But the first thing I want us to look at today is Nehemiah's sadness. Nehemiah's sadness. If you're used to sayings in Northern Ireland, quite often when I was growing up, I heard the phrase, if there's anything wrong with me, if I was looking a bit down, you'd hear the phrase, you've got a face as long as a lurgan spade. If you're not used to a lurgan spade, it's a big shovel with a big long sort of, what do you call that bit at the top? Blade on the top of it. You've got a face as long as a lurgan spade is a very well-known saying. You look miserable. You look miserable. You don't have to say or do anything. Your demeanor gives it away. Your emotions give it away. You're upset, you're sad, you're annoyed. You've got a face like a lurgan spade. And I don't know if they had the equivalent in the Persian Empire, but that's what we see here in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. It's roughly about 4 months since Nehemiah has heard this news from Jerusalem about the reproach of the people, about the broken down walls, about the burned gates. And we saw in chapter 1 that Nehemiah spent this time weeping and fasting and mourning and praying. He'd been upset for a long time. And it's unlikely that this is the first time that Nehemiah has gone before the king in that time. You know, he wouldn't be a very committed worker if he'd 4 months and he hadn't been before the king. He'd probably been before the king. He'd served him wine. He'd been in his presence. And yet the king never noticed anything. There was no change. He didn't notice any lurgan spades. And I think the context here, as you read through it, and as I've studied it, it seems that for those 4 months, Nehemiah had a secret sadness. He had a secret sadness. He had a secret burden. It was something that he kept between him and God, or maybe his closest friends. And you see that in chapter 2 later on. You know, when he first arrives in Jerusalem, as we see tonight, he keeps what he's doing there a secret for a while. You know, he didn't bring this to the king straight away. It's a secret burden, a secret sadness. And I wonder, can we identify with that? That secret burden, that secret sadness. There are many secret burdens among God's people, burdens that God puts on our hearts concerning his kingdom, and they often start in secret. They're a gentle prompting of the Holy Spirit. They're maybe a convicting of our conscience about something, or an event or a circumstance that comes into our life that we struggle with. And we wrestle with those burdens in secret with God long before we act on them or we tell anyone else. You know, we hear of a concern for the work of God. We hear of Christians who are suffering or a missionary work that's struggling. You know, we have a real burden on our heart for someone we know in our family or our friends or our neighbors who doesn't know the Lord. And we're burdened for them and their spiritual state. We see a need in the church that's not being met. And we think, well, maybe there's a new ministry needs to happen there. Or maybe, we need more volunteers for some of the other ministries. Maybe there's a relationship with someone that's been broken or damaged that needs to be restored. Or maybe we feel the call of God upon our lives to go into full-time work. It starts as a secret burden, a secret call. If you're here this morning and there's a secret burden on your heart like Nehemiah, and the Holy Spirit's brought it to your mind this morning, keep bringing that burden before the Lord. Keep praying into it, because as God works in it, he'll bring it to action. For 4 months, I don't think much changed outwardly with Nehemiah. It was a secret burden. And yet here we have him at the start of chapter 2, and he visibly goes before the king, saddened. It's a deliberate action. If you read the end of chapter 1, what was the end of Nehemiah's prayer? In verse 11, he said, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah just doesn't subconsciously go in sad. He wants the king to interact with him. He's deliberately and visibly showing sadness in the presence of the king, the most powerful man in the world. He says there, "I have never been sad in his presence before." Was Nehemiah just a continually happy person? Was he sort of, you know, one of those people that's an eternal ray of sunshine? I don't know. I'm sure there was days he was tired. I'm sure there was days he was annoyed or sick. But you didn't go into the king of Persia sad. You didn't go into the king of Persia not upbeat and in good spirits. You see, the kings in the Bible, they didn't have a great record of treating their staff very well. One of the only other detailed references we have of a cupbearer or a chief butler in the Bible is in the story of Joseph, yes, in Genesis. Genesis 40, we have the story of Joseph, the cupbearer, the chief butler, and the baker. They end up in prison with Joseph, and they have dreams. And why are they in prison? Because they offended Pharaoh. They annoyed him, and so he threw them in jail. Both have dreams. Joseph interprets them. The butler is restored. The baker is executed. You go into the book of Daniel and the Babylonian kings, and you have King Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets. But before Daniel interprets it, Nebuchadnezzar's annoyed because the wise men say that they can't really do it. And Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 2, verse 5, "If no one can interpret my dream, you're all going to be cut to pieces." Daniel stands up, he takes a risk, he interprets the dream. You have Esther, she's the queen of Persia. Mordecai sends word to her, "You need to go and petition the king. You need to do something for our people." What does she say in chapter 4, verse 11? "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live." Death, unless the king was pleased to see you. You didn't mess with these kings. They were fickle, they were dangerous, and they thought nothing of disposing of anyone who offended them. And yet Nehemiah deliberately goes to the king, visibly sad. He's a face like a lurgan spade as he goes into the king. And the king notices in verse 2, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" The king, he notices a change in Nehemiah's behavior. He's visibly upset. Maybe God prompted him to do it on his heart. And the king asks why. And what is Nehemiah's reaction when the king asks why? Look at verse 2. "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" What's Nehemiah's reaction? He becomes dreadfully afraid. Why is he afraid? Because he knows the chance he's taking in bringing this before the king and being sad in the presence of the king. He knows his life is in the balance. How the king reacts determines whether Nehemiah is going to live or he's going to die or anything in between those. Depends on how this king is going to react. And I believe that Nehemiah's sadness, it's an action of faith. This is his moment. This is the journey of prayer he went on. We see from the book of Esther, you just didn't turn up with the king and make your petitions. You needed to wait for him to ask you. Nehemiah, he risks his life, he steps out in faith, he's called to act. His sadness is a deliberate action to do something for the kingdom of God. He prays to God, "God, give me mercy in the sight of this man," and he goes into the king. And the king notices. That's the history of the church, isn't it? It's full of great actions of faith. You've Stephen in the book of Acts. He stands up and he preaches, no matter what the opposition. You've Martin Luther, when he went to that door and he nailed up those 95 theses and he took a stand. You've George Mueller, who opened orphanages with no provision but what prayer brought in, which was more than enough. You've Jim Elliot and those men who went out to Ecuador, who went in faith to reach an unreached tribe. See, any work for God that really matters sees God's people act in faith and take risks for the kingdom of God. They get out of their comfort zone, they take risks, they step into the unknown, they may even put their lives on the line. It's action and faith. Now I want to frame this biblically today and this morning. What I'm not saying is God's not telling us to go out and be reckless and be foolish with our lives or with God's work. He's not saying that everyone who acts in faith or steps out or speaks up is delivered from danger. Sometimes in the sovereignty of God, things don't work out the way they did for Nehemiah. Just think of Stephen in Acts. He stood up. He took a stand. What happened to him? He was martyred. But there's a pattern in Scripture. There's a quality in the people whom God uses, and it's best illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11. What is that quality? It's people who act in faith. They act in faith in God. Verses 32 to 35 of Hebrews chapter 11. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. They stepped out in faith, they took risks for God, God delivered them, and he worked mightily in them. But you have another group. The next verses, verses 36 to 37. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They stepped out in faith. God didn't deliver them the same way. He gave them a good testimony in persecution and in death. And yet, what ties those two groups together? What quality are they remembered for? They stepped out in faith. They spoke out. They stepped up. They took risks for God. And that's what Nehemiah does as he goes before this king. He takes a risk for God. He acts in faith for the kingdom of God. When I ask myself the question this morning, I ask all of us the question, do we still take risks for God? All these burdens we can have on our hearts, there comes a point where in faith we need to act. We need to get out of the comfort zone. We need to take a risk. We need to get out of the boat and we need to follow Christ on the waves. A Christianity with no risk, with no discomfort, with no action is not what God has called us to. Nehemiah's sadness was his faith bringing him to action. For the kingdom of God. Nehemiah's sadness. Secondly, we see his request. His request. And I love Nehemiah because he's so different to me. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't be very diplomatic. He's just very direct. And you see that throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. He's very direct. And we see this in verse 3. He just comes straight out with it and gets to the point. He says to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste? And its gates are burned with fire." Nehemiah responds with a strong reply, with a direct reply, which is all the more dangerous when you look into the book of Ezra and you see the background that this king had in Jerusalem and in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Because when you go to the book of Ezra and you read chapter 4, chapter 4 confused me quite a bit. Because in chapter 4 in the book of Ezra, you're introduced to all this opposition that came about when the people went back to the land and they tried to rebuild the temple and they tried to rebuild Jerusalem. And, you know, it talks about all this sort of opposition. And in verses 7 to 23 of chapter 4, it's strange because you think there's a mistake when you first read it, because they begin to talk about a letter written to King Artaxerxes, the king that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to. But it seems out of sequence, because then they go on to talk about kings that came before him. And there's all these different theories with it, but what it seems to be is that the author sort of breaks to the aside. You know the way we put things in brackets at times as we write, and we, you know, something that comes to our mind as we're talking about something, and we fill it in, and then we continue on with the narrative. And that seems to what happens here in Ezra chapter 4, because The author's talking about opposition, and he takes a wee break to talk about opposition that came during the reign of this man, King Artaxerxes. And it says in 4 verse 12 that basically the opponents to the people who were rebuilding Jerusalem, they wrote to the king in chapter 4, and this is what it says. It says, "Let it be known to the king and the Jews who came up from you have... that the Jews that have come up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." They accuse Jerusalem before the king. And they say, this is a rebellious city. They're going to rebel against you. And it says in verse 21, the king writes back. And verse 21 says, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." Who stopped the building of Jerusalem? King Artaxerxes. And as Nehemiah goes and talks about his land lying in ruins, it's this king's fault. He's part of the problem. He stopped the work that they were already doing. Makes this step of faith even more incredible as he goes before this king. But Artaxerxes is a strange ruler, because on one hand, he stops the work, chapter 4, but you get to Ezra chapter 7, and Ezra is sent to Jerusalem. He's a scribe. He's a heart to bring God's people back to the law, to the true worship of Yahweh. When did he come? 7 verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Whose permission and blessing had he got to come to the land? 7 verse 6. "This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Who sent Ezra? King Artaxerxes. Who gave Ezra letters to say that any Jews could go with him? King Artaxerxes. Throughout the empire, anything that Ezra needed could be given to him. He's a strange king. On one hand, he stops the work. On the other, he sends Ezra. Which side of the king is Nehemiah going to get? He doesn't know. Is he going to get chapter 4 king, stops the work? Is he going to get chapter 7 king, who sends Ezra? And there's a crucial question. And it's a question the king asks in verse 4. What do you request? He hears that Nehemiah is sad. Nehemiah explains why he's sad. And the king asks a crucial question. What do you request? This is the moment that Nehemiah has been waiting for. Here he stands before the most important person in the world at that time, the king of Persia. This man got things done. And yet it's interesting. The first request that Nehemiah makes is not to the king of Persia. It's to the king of kings. Nehemiah makes an emergency prayer. It says, you know, the king said to me, "What do you request?" What does Nehemiah do? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He fires an emergency prayer to heaven. I'm sure we've all done emergency prayers. I certainly have. In that crucial moment when you need the help of God and you send a quick prayer up in your thoughts to God before you say or do something, asking for his help. And Nehemiah, he prays one more time before he makes his request. And we see his request in verses 5 and 6. "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah wants to go. He wants to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the burden God has put on his heart. He wants the ancient version of a career break, to go and to build Jerusalem. This was his task. This was his burden. This was the work that God had for him to do, and he wanted to go. And it's something that hit me this week. I'd never seen it before. And I hope I'm right. But when I thought about Nehemiah, we see it in the king's reply. What's the first thing the king says to him when he makes his request? He wants to know when Nehemiah is going to be back. He wants to know when he's going to return and be the cupbearer again. See, there's a difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, he's a skilled scribe in the law of God. He's sent to teach the law, to lead the people in the worship of God. He's called to a full-time permanent ministry in Jerusalem, and God used him. Nehemiah is different. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. And he stops that work to do a work for God, but he's going to be back. He's going to be the cupbearer again. He sets a time with the king when he's going to return. He's not called into a lifetime in that particular ministry. He's only called for a seasonal ministry. And yet God used him mightily. And I believe that's God's design for the church. Yes, you have those like Ezra who God calls into a full-time ministry. You know, they're there to teach the word, they're there to serve the people, they're there to reach the lost. But there's many more like Nehemiah who are given a burden for a season, or you're called for a specific purpose for a specific time, to give a couple of years to mission work, to give a Friday night each week to a youth work or a children's work, to do a work of God. God needs Ezras, but he needs far more Nehemiahs. Christians who will find a burden for God, who will further his kingdom as they continue to work where God has placed them. Whether it be in their spare time, whether it be in a career break, whether it be in retirement. Every Christian can be a Nehemiah. They can find a burden for God and can do it. Nehemiah continues his request in verses 78. Not only does he want to go, but he wants letters of authority from the king. Give me letters. Give me permission to pass unhindered throughout the empire, to go through lands who don't want me to build Jerusalem again. He wants wood from the king's forest to do the work. I'm sure that was expensive. What does he get? Does the king turn around and say, "All right, you can go, but you're not having any of this other stuff"? He gets everything that he asks for. He's prayed. He's bold in his request to this king. King, this is what I'm called to do, and this is what I need to do it. He's bold in his requests, and God answers. Thirdly, and very quickly, we see Nehemiah's sadness. We see Nehemiah's request. What's behind it all? We see the good hand of God. Verse 8. King granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The king grants everything Nehemiah asks for. Verse 9, he gives even more. Nehemiah didn't ask for it. He gives him captains and chariots of soldiers to go with him on his journey and in his work. And as Nehemiah sets off to Jerusalem to build these walls, he knows that he enjoys the favor of the king of Persia. He's got the king of Persia. He knows the king of Persia's got his back. He can go to Jerusalem. He can inspire the people. He can stand up to the opposition. Why? Because he's the support of the king. He's got letters. He's got soldiers. He's got wood. But Nehemiah knows he has much more. He's the good hand of God upon him. That phrase, hand of God, it's used 8 times in those 2 books of Ezra and Nehemiah. What's it mean? It means God's at work here. He's moving even in the heart of the king of Persia. This is God's work, and Nehemiah knows God has enabled him to do it. He doesn't go to Jerusalem because he has Artaxerxes' blessing. He gets to Jerusalem because he's God's blessing. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. There are already hints there's going to be opposition. We'll see that later on. Nehemiah, he sets out on a work for God, knowing God's good hand is upon him. So we come to a close this morning. I want to remind you of what I said at the start, what I said last time. What's your burden for God's kingdom? What's your burden? Are you ready to act in faith? Are you ready to go forward in prayer? Are you ready to be bold in your requests? Because you can trust in the good hand of God upon you. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has loved us enough to send Jesus to die for our sin and to transform our lives in his resurrection. He's promised us his Holy Spirit. He said to us in the Great Commission, "I will be with you always." If he's calling you with a burden to do something, you can be sure that his hand will be upon you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You have a different burden on you. You have a burden of sin upon you. You're still separated from God. You face his judgment. And at the cross of Jesus, you can be forgiven and transformed. Being a Christian, it's not about praying a prayer and cruising to heaven. It's about having your life changed and beginning to serve the King of Kings. Come to Christ. Don't waste your life and your eternity. Come to him and watch what he can do with you for his glory and for his kingdom. Nehemiah's sadness, Nehemiah's request, and the good hand of God.